Thank you, Vicky.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thanks for being here to worship with us today. And Chuck, thank you for your presentation. It is a joy to see the fruit of the work that you're doing. Thank you. Our passage today is going to be Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And we're continuing with what's called the Lord's Prayer, or as Bert kindly reminded me this morning, it's also called the O Father in several places in the world. So you may know it by that name. The Our Father. Thank you. And as we slow down and just look at verse 9, this is where Christ begins to instruct us on how we are to pray. And so we'll look under it under three headings this morning. The first is pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray to our Father is the second. And the third is pray for the Father to be glorified. If you're still looking for it in the Pew Bible, it's on page 811. And I'm just going to read Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and then we will pray. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we draw near to you in confidence of your fatherly goodness with a childlike disposition. We love you, Father, and we honor your sovereign power, majesty, and gracious work on our behalf. We seek to honor you as our God and our Father who has adopted us and ask your forgiveness for all the ways we have not honored you. We ask that you enable and incline us and all men to acknowledge and esteem you with all due praise. Help us to glorify you in thought, word, and deed. We ask that you remove from us all doubt, unbelief, ignorance, idolatry, and whatever else that may be found in us that dishonors you. Lastly, Father, we ask you to teach us how to pray and illuminate your word by your Holy Spirit this morning, so that we may pray as you would have us. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So this morning, I have a particular goal in mind, amongst other things, and that would be to convince you to make this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, a normal piece of your devotional life, a normal piece of how you pray to God. And so I hope to accomplish that first by helping us to properly understand it, but secondly, that once we understand it, that we then move to actually pray it. And for some of you, if you're like me, you grew up in a church where this was a passage of scripture that I might have memorized for Sunday school or Awana, and then it got set on a shelf except for when somebody mentioned it. But it had no other impact. It did not show up or manifest itself in me practicing it or actually praying it in my life. It was just another scripture to memorize. You learned it as a young child, and then you moved on to greater and grander things. And I think for many of us in this room, but also for much of 21st century American Christians, that experience I just described of this is just a passage, we memorize it, and we move on. And part of that is we generally tend towards what is personal and spontaneous in our practices of Christianity. Not just in our personal life, but also shows up in the church in general, speaking very broadly as well. And we give little credence to things like forms. You may have noticed when we do the Lord's Supper, we typically use some type of form, or if we did a baptism or church membership, we have, you know, a document with very planned, formal, but biblical language that we utilize. And we're not the only church that does that. But generally, we, even if we use them, we feel some sense of uncertainty or ambivalence or maybe uncomfortability with them. And so either in our liturgy or our worship service, and I got to remember how to turn pages. But even if we have some guided regular structure in our service and our worship and our devotional life, we seldomly apply that type of structure outside the doors of the church. But the fact of the matter is structure and repetition are important. Structure and repetition shape us. How many of you have been a part of, I'm going to ask for a show of hands, 4-H or FFA in this room? Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, we got something like that. Didn't every single one of those institutions have structures and rituals at the beginning of your service? You'd say a pledge likely to the flag of your nation as well as the flag for 4-H or for FFA or any of these things. They were designed to shape and remind you of your identity as being part of that group. And so it's true, structure and repetition shapes us. Even the broad world around us understands this. And the reality of our life is even when we focus on the spontaneous and the personal aspects of our relationship with God, where we might be more uncomfortable with structure and pattern and ritual, is we usually end up falling into one pattern or another anyways. So at some point, you will have a structure that you repeatedly use in your prayers, your devotions, your church attendance, and basically every other area of your life, because human beings are creatures of habit. So the question is not if we will have structure or forms to help us in our devotion and worship of God, but what forms and structures will you have? And are the structures of your walk with God, your devotional life, are they good or are they causing you to miss the bigger picture? You know, recently, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit on this excursus, but recently over in England, there's this show called Unheard. It's the idea of, like, you listen to the show and you quit being one of the sheep in the herd. It's kind of how it's spelt. And it's where they do a series of interviews of minority positions in England. And so this usually means you have some atheist interviewing folks on England's political or religious right. And so recently they had on Elizabeth Oldfield. She's a lady who ran a Christian political think tank in England for about 10 years. And she's on this talk show. They're discussing, and she was being pressed by one of the atheists that all of her arguments that she was bringing up to show Christianity was true really were just arguments that were pragmatic arguments, like maybe Christianity makes the world a better place, but that doesn't actually mean it's true. And was accusing her of having no rational basis. And her response to that was, honestly, like if you watch the whole interview, it's beautiful, but what she does is she points out the non-Christian world is saying, cast off all the old structures, cast off all the old rituals, all the old habits, become an individual, and then somehow we will be able to control all of our base impulses. And so that involves a claim that we don't need structure, we don't need community to become good people, and that somehow we can become good people as isolated persons. How did everybody feel in the middle of the isolation of COVID? When you're stuck at home, you know, especially those first 2 to 3 months when we're like, we're not going anywhere. Did the isolation and the loss of habit, the loss of ritual of going to friends, going for dinner, going for coffee, going to church, whatever it may be, did that make you a better person? I myself remember being extraordinarily stressed, especially since I just moved here and the only people I really knew was like Laurel and two of her siblings at the time. I was lonely. But to quote her, what she ends up saying in the midst of this is the way you pay attention changes what you are able to see. Ritualized, communal, embodied forms of practice literally make it easier for you to see what is really there. I think God is really there. I think there is a logic of love in the universe that wants to meet us, but if you have to start with, I can't get on board with that, I don't know how to make sense of the metaphysics, but like Pascal, I'm going to go to church and see what happens, those things become a beautiful union. The point she is making is similar to one I've tried to make before. I've made reference to the fact of part of the reason why guys can't see as many colors as we simply don't know as many words for colors as often other people in our culture do. And as we learn more words for colors, we are actually able to see and perceive more shades of pinks and blues and greens just by being aware of the fact they are there and giving a name to them. In the same way, structures like the Lord's Prayer and rituals and communal practices like coming to church on Sunday enable you to experience more of God in ways you cannot do on your own. You step into these structures, these rituals like having a call to worship, singing to God, listening to a sermon, taking part in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so on, and eventually your rationality catches up with what you're experiencing. And your God who made you is fully aware of this aspect of human nature because he designed it. He made you the way you are. He knows that you need to be shaped more fully into the image of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And in this passage, not just verse 9, but this whole section starting in verse 5 and continuing through 14 is Jesus giving us one of those structures, one of those rituals to shape us as individuals and as a community by giving us what's called a rule of prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. For doesn't he say here in verse 9, pray then like this? And then elsewhere in Luke 11, the disciples, they see Jesus praying. And one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say. And then he taught them the Lord's Prayer. And it's not as if Jesus' disciples were just completely ignorant. They had never prayed before. These are Jews who were going to synagogue, who were going to temple, who were praying and singing the Psalms and all other things from knee-high to a grasshopper. It is not as if they or the disciples of John the Baptist had never prayed. They were part of the nation of Israel. So Jesus' disciples did not ask how to pray out of ignorance. Though for some of us, I remember there's a time I had to learn how to pray. If that's where you're at this morning, that's okay. But because his disciples, they knew they were disciples of Jesus, and so they knew they should follow the rule of prayer set down by their rabbi, Jesus, which is ordinarily what rabbis would do, is they would give their disciples a rule of prayer. And as always, as I make this case, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not arguing only this prayer should be said by Christians and no other. Jesus prays a very different prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is taken. None of these phrases that he taught his disciples show up in that prayer, but it is a prayer that between these two passages of here in Matthew 6 and then over in Luke 11, Christ has commanded us to pray. And Christians have prayed the Lord's Prayer in their day-to-day lives and their churches for centuries. We can go all the way back to the Didache. It's a letter of instructions to the churches from less than 100 years after Christ died, and it gives instruction on praying the Lord's Prayer. My advice to you, I can't bind you to this, but would be try to pray the Lord's Prayer once or twice a day. Even if you find no other time to pray, you can find a minute or two to recite the Lord's Prayer, and that's about all it takes. And then to ponder its words as you do this repeated ritual. I'm not meaning that in a demeaning way. It's still truly a prayer. let it shape you. And if you have more time, you could try something I taught my youth group kids back in St. Louis about, which when we were doing a lesson on prayer, is basically you start with the first line, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and you pray this. You pray a prayer about that. The prayer that I used at the very beginning of the sermon was a prayer I wrote based off of Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then you pray about that for a while, and then you move on to your kingdom come, your will be done, and you pray for missionaries, you pray for different sorts of folks, and all these different things through each line of the Lord's Prayer. And it serves as a guide. It serves as a model to help you to continue to pray. I mean, how many of us, when we start to pray about 3 minutes into it, we're like, I've counted 5 squirrels, and I can tell you about what the 3 crows next door have done, and I have no idea what I was praying about or what I came to the Lord for. That's the point of structure. It helps you to focus. The Lord's Prayer can be a tool for that. The Scriptures are always a tool for that. They will be a faithful guide to you. But Christ also does not want you merely to repeat these words, and so we need to spend some time this morning understanding what exactly is it he is asking us to pray. So this is point 2 in your bulletin. Pray to our Father. Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Why does Jesus use the word our? He could have just said Father or my Father, but instead he chooses to use the word our. And first, it's so we understand ourselves that we are not only individuals. We are not James Bond out on a secret solo mission for God. That is not who God has made us to be. You are not the only adopted son or daughter of God, but one of many, and God calls us not to forget this. You have been added to the body of Christ and included in a gigantic family that crosses time and stretches to every continent in the world. You are connected to every Christian church, and I realize not every church that claims to be Christian is Christian, but you are connected to every Christian church in this world, for the church is one, the body of Christ is one, there is one baptism, and there is one Lord. Every Sunday, Christians gather in the church, scattered by geography, but we are still one church, and we must not forget that. Secondly, he uses the word our so that you remember to pray not only for yourself, but for all others God has called us to pray for. In this particular section, it's focused on all who are your brother and sister in Christ. But we are also, as we know from other parts of Scripture, to pray for unbelievers and for all those who are in authority, even though they might presently be separated from God, and they do not yet call him Father. We should pray that one day they will in fact call him Father. And then Jesus commands us that when we pray, we refer to God as Father. With one word, your Lord teaches how we are to relate to your God. Jesus will not have us pray falsehoods, and the Father is not a mere title that God has appropriated, but instead it instructs us in how we are to relate to our God and how our God relates to us. Your God is not distant. He is not like President Biden or whoever is in office in next year, who has some responsibility to you because of their office. But they only ever think of you when you show up included in some statistic sheet. Before God, you are a real person. He knows your face, and he has never forgotten your name. He knows you. So when you pray, do not think of God as you would your representative in Congress, who probably receives 100 letters from constituents a day and pays some, 19-year-old intern to answer all of them. God is personally hearing all your prayers and personally answering all of them. And his relationship with you is not just as Lord and servant, but also as father and child. God has chosen to adopt you. God has chosen to call you his precious child. And that means you've been given the privileges of all of God's fatherly goodness on your behalf. And for some of us, that's a hard thing to believe. In my case, I've always emphasized the kingship of God, things like his justice, his sovereignty, his transcendence, his judgment, his law, and so on. And those things are certainly true. God is all of those things. He is just, he is powerful, he is righteous, he is deserving of all honor and praise. But if my conception of God is just of him relating to me as a judge or as a monarch, if I see him as someone up in heaven with a scale weighing each of my actions and constantly ruling whether or not I'm living up to the standard of the law, is that going to result in me loving this God more? Am I going to honestly call him with deep affection Father? Is that going to result in me experiencing him as Father? Is someone who loves me with all his heart because I am his child? Of course not. Instead, I am more likely to perceive God as distant, perhaps even cold towards me. But in the simple word Father, God is teaching us his personal love for each and every one of us. And that should not surprise us. But often it does, because we read the Bible without understanding and we think up in heaven we are, you know, there's an interrogation room with Jesus playing the good, nice cop. He's bringing us the coffee and the donuts. And then we have the Father playing the bad cop who can't wait to lock us away. And that's just not the case at all. If I had to guess, the first verse many of you memorized is John 3:16, which begins, "For God so loved the world." God loves us all. And he has given the privilege of all those who believe in Jesus to call him Father, to call him Dad. So when you pray, when you go to him with your wants, your needs, and desires, know that he is a good Father. More than that, he is your good Father. And it's because he is your good Father who loves you that you can go to him in prayer, that he will listen to you. Your prayers will make their way to heaven because the Father is not ignoring you. He will listen to you. So when you pray, be convinced of his care by the name he has allowed you to call him. And now that we have some grasp of that, of what it means by our Father who is in heaven, why is it, but we can consider what's called the first petition in this prayer, which is point three, pray for the Father to be glorified. It says, Jesus says, "Hallowed be thy name." To our ears, this might sound like a command, like we are demanding that God makes his name holy, but it is actually a request that God would make his name holy. We are to desire and pray that God would make his name great and reveal it to the world, and that his name would be honored in all places at all times by all people. So fleshing out what that means, it means a few things. The first is it involves an acknowledgement of our utter inability and lack of desire in and of ourselves to properly honor God. If you are still sinning, you are not properly honoring God. All of us are still sinning, and we will continue to sin one way or another. And every time we sin, we dishonor his name. So we ask him to hallow his name, to make his name holy, because we in ourselves are unable to give him all the honor he deserves. Secondly, to ask the Lord to hallow his name is evangelistic. We are asking the Lord to work in such a way that all people would one day honor his name. When you pray this line, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," one of the things you're praying for is people like Chuck and Linda who are doing evangelistic work in Africa. That as the gospel is spread, we just heard about 600 people coming to faith through a video being shown. That is 600 more people who will now look at the name of, who will call God their Father and honor him. That is tied up intimately in this petition. It is a prayer for everyone you know to come to place their faith in Jesus Christ, because without faith it is impossible to please God. It is impossible for the unbeliever to honor God because he does not have faith in God. So it also, though, has a focus on you and all believers, that the Lord would work in us to be a people that do properly honor his name, that we would be a people who love the Lord, our God, with all our heart and soul and mind, and would obey the second commandment, which is like unto it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's also a request for knowledge for both the believer and the unbeliever. It's a request that we would properly think of and speak of our God, that we would understand his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever is pleased to make himself known by, so that we would glorify him in thought, word, and deed. We should also desire that happens not only for ourselves, but also for our unbelieving neighbor, so that they, like us, can be freed from the bondage of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it is a work of evangelism that we are praying for in this. And thirdly, it's to ask the Lord, when we ask him to hallow his name, it is eschatological. Eschatology or eschatological, it means the study of last things. So we typically start thinking about, like, okay, Lord, how is the world going to end? When are you going to come back? And if you've ever been interested in that, you've probably studied eschatology at some point. But this request is eschatological because by asking for the Lord to hallow his name, it looks forward to the second coming of Christ, where he returns to judge the living and the dead. And when he returns, all will be raised, both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. And regardless of each person's personal eternal destination, the scripture says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. God's name will be honored by all. Every person will one day honor it. They will either honor it now before he comes, or they will honor it in the future when he has come in judgment. And Christ has commanded us to pray for such things, to acknowledge how we do not yet honor God, how others do not yet honor God, and desire that they will, and pray for his second coming, at which all persons will finally honor the name of God. And so now, as I wrap up or come to a close, I want to mention a couple examples of how all of this should impact us and why we should spend I'm going to spend so much time contemplating the Lord's Prayer. I'm hoping to preach through each verse individually. Is first, back in the 5th century, there's a guy by the name of Prosper of Aquitaine. He was one of the men trained by St. Augustine, and what he's famous for is a fun Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of prayer is the law of belief. Basically, if you want to know what someone believes, listen to what they pray. And what we learn about God, what he teaches us from the scriptures, if we have grasped it, if we have digested it inwardly, and if it has made its way to anchor itself in our hearts, then it will manifest itself in our prayers. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us then, because he's the one who's praying it, what Jesus himself believed. It teaches us that God is our Father and that we should desire for his glorification to manifest itself in every conceivable way. And if we believe that, then those truths should also appear in our prayers. And even if we do not yet fully believe them, as we pray them, we will come to believe them. So in a way, prayer and the Lord's Prayer is the beginning and ending of our belief, of us coming to believe the scriptures and the promises of God. And the second illustration is like onto it. I was talking with some old Anglican priests at one point, and what they told me is when they first became a Christian, they, like many of us, they learned the Lord's Prayer, and then they thought that it was a small and simple thing, and they put it on the shelf in their brain, and puffed up in their youthful pride, were ready to move beyond it to more important prayers. But in their old age, as they thought back over 40 years of ministry, they kept finding themselves drawn back to the mystery of it. They found that there was a depth to this prayer that in their youth they were completely unable to grasp, but now near the end of their life, they could not look away from it. Brothers and sisters, I ask of you this morning to not look away from the Lord's Prayer, but to continue to gaze upon them, because they are the very words of Jesus Christ given to you to have communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And the more you contemplate this prayer, the more you will see and experience the blessing and care of your Heavenly Father. Now let us pray. Father, make us people who pray, but also a people who pray because our hearts and our minds have been shaped by you, your personal work on our behalf, your enlightenment of your word by the Holy Spirit. And that we would constantly see there is always more diamonds, more gold, more silver, more rubies and sapphires to be mined out of your word, O Lord. In your name I pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final hymn for today is 562, Be Thou My Vision. Please receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in peace.